Okay, we'll have to just trust. Today, Matthew 7, 24 through 29. Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock, and the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand, and the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. And so it was when Jesus had ended these sayings that the people were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. In Matthew 7, 24 through 27, which I just read, we have the last recorded words of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, at least Matthew's version of it. And the very last word in this sermon is fall. And it talks about a man or a person falling because they hadn't built upon the rock. And the last sentence, and great was its fall. And I think it's interesting that right now it's raining. And you can imagine a house built on the sand, you know, falling into the sea when it rains hard. It's a warning to believers. It's similar to the Apostle Paul's warning that ended with the same word fall. 1 Corinthians 10:12 says, therefore let him who thinks he stand take heed lest he fall. And I believe these words are here because Jesus was preaching at this time, I believe, mostly to his disciples, mostly to his to believers, and yet he would have them to make, as Paul Peter says in another passage, he would have them to make their calling and election sure, as Peter said, therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. And that's what this is about, how we can be sure of our salvation, how we can make our call and election sure and certain. Jesus says in Matthew 7, 24, he says, therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And we can ask ourselves, and this is my first point, the same as last week, what is the therefore? What is the purpose or the reason of this therefore in this last portion of this sermon? And I believe it goes at least back to last week's passage, Matthew 7, 21 through 23, where it says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, that is the person who makes a profession of faith, there are many people who will say, Lord, Lord, but their profession will not be true. He says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. And then he says also, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, meaning they have that profession of faith, have not we prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And so not only are there people who have a profession of faith who don't make it, they miss heaven, but there are also people who do miracles, that cast out demons, who do many mighty works. Judas would have been in that group, and I talked about that last week, but I thought I'd review it a little here, because when Jesus starts this passage with the therefore, he's reiterating what he said last week. He's putting an illustration or making an illustration about the building on the rock or building on the sand. And he says, if you're obedient to these words, you're building on the rock. If you're not obedient to my words, you are building on the sand. And so our current text, this is point number two, calls us to obedience to the sayings, the teachings of Christ. He says in verse 24, therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, meaning you act upon them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. Trust and obey, we sang at the end of last week's service. The obedience required to the saying of Christ or the sayings of Christ is the reasons for the people's astonishment here. I believe that's when it says in the last two verses I read, and so it was when Jesus had ended these sayings that the people were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. He taught with such authority, I believe. Why? Because not just because he was a superior teacher, he was that, but also he's God. He can command obedience to himself. I can command obedience to the word of God or to God's word, but I can't tell you, be obedient to me, Arnie Brevik. I can't say you need to obey me, but Jesus can say you have to obey me. And the scribes couldn't do that. The Pharisees couldn't do that. And Jesus did that, and that amazed the people that he would speak with such authority. Thirdly, obedience to Christ means and includes faith in Christ. Jesus had said this. He had taught this in John when the people were coming to him to make him king. And they asked him, what shall we do? John 8:28, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent. And some people, because of that, this is the work of God, that you believe in Jesus and we're to trust in Jesus. He died for our sins. He paid the penalty for our sins. We don't need to work for our salvation because he's already purchased it. And some say because of that, oh, if you say you believe in Jesus, you don't have to go to church anymore. You don't have to live a Christian walk life. You don't have to do anything after that. And I would say that's wrong. True faith is not a superficial thing like that. John 3:35 and 36 says, the Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides in him. And I heard this used this week as if it was all we needed to do. Just believe on Jesus. Now, I believe that's true in a sense. But they meant by it, we don't need to, the person said this, we don't need to know theology. We don't need to be a Bible scholar. We don't need to obey what Christ says. That's what they were arguing. We just need to believe in Jesus. Well, I could ask even about the faith. The same question that I saw years ago in Moody Magazine. Moody Magazine had an article where they asked questions to different cults. And they probably had at least 50 cults that they asked questions of. And the one I remember was the questions that they asked a mushroom cult. This group was called a mushroom cult. And they asked the questions the same that they asked all the other groups. One of them was, do you believe in Jesus? And the mushroom cult answered, yes, we believe in Jesus. What do you believe about Jesus? The mushroom cult answered, Jesus was a mushroom. Well, if you believe that Jesus is a mushroom, are you saved? No, that's bad theology. That's not what the Bible is teaching. And so there needs to be content to our faith. There needs to be something more. Well, you could say, well, how much content do we need? Should we go by the minimum amount? Or how does God judge that? Well, God knows. We can't know those things. But I'd say we should have as much knowledge of God. This is eternal life, as Jesus says, that they might know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent, John 17:3. We should have as much knowledge as we can get. Some will go to heaven with less knowledge. The thief in the cross probably wasn't an expert in theology, but he had a right knowledge what he did have. And yet there were people, probably like the Pharisees, who might have known something more, but they didn't have right knowledge. But true faith includes real knowledge of who God is. True faith, I believe, means not trusting yourself. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths." Another part of Proverbs says there's a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. And we're taught all throughout Scripture that trusting in God means not trusting in our own sinful heart, not trusting in our own ways. And this we see Jesus taught even in the Beatitudes. And when he says, "Follow my sayings," I think this is part of it, because he taught, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." Those who realize they're spiritually bankrupt. Why? Because theirs is the kingdom of heaven. "Blessed are those who mourn," meaning those who mourn over their sins. They're crying over their sins. They don't think, "Oh, Jesus died for my sins, I better enjoy them as much as I can." No, they're crying. They're mourning over their sins. "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." Who are meek people? They are just humble people. Because why? Because they know they're nothing in themselves. As Jesus said to his apostles in John 15, "For without me you can do nothing." Jesus' people know that. Not only are meek people obedient, but they're also teachable. As it says even in Psalms, Psalm 25, verse 9 says, "The meek he guides in justice, and the meek he teaches his way." And so the meek are the ones who are willingly obedient. You know, the meek is sometimes mistaken for weakness, and it's not. Meekness is often defined, and many preachers do this, and they're right. Meekness is strength under control. A racehorse that is meek doesn't require a lot of beating to go this way or that way, or to speed up the jockey. Just, you know, a little tap gets him to speed up. A little turn turns a horse that is meek right where you want to turn him, and there's no bucking you off. That's not meek when they're bucking you off. And we're not meek when we're bucking against the will of God, but we're meek when we're doing the will of God. True saving faith leads to a dependence upon Christ, which includes following him. John 10, 27 through 30 says, Jesus is speaking, and he's actually speaking to people who were not his sheep, and he's telling them, "My sheep hear my voice," meaning they listen to him. And this passage that we're on now is talking about hearing the word. They hear it, but they don't just hear it. It says, "And they follow me," meaning they follow obediently in Christ's footsteps. And then he goes on and he says, "I give them eternal life, that, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one." Remember the context of this. Jesus in John chapter 9 had healed a blind man. And this blind man started speaking out and against even the Pharisees, even though he barely knew Jesus at the time. He says, "I don't know that much about Jesus," when he first talks. And this is a paraphrase. He says, "But what I do know is once I was blind, but now I see." And later he fought with the Pharisees about Jesus, and they kicked him out of the synagogue, which would have meant that he was kicked out as of the people of God. And yet Jesus says, "I know them. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." And this man was one of Jesus' sheep. And when Jesus tells these ungodly people, "I give them eternal life and they shall never perish," he was telling them, "You kicking this guy out didn't do anything. He's still in my fold." Why? Because he's following me. He's obedient to me. He's been changed by me. He once was blind and now he sees. And that's what we are. We're changed people. Jesus has changed us, and we follow him, and we are secure because of that. I can ask the question too. And this passage at the very end, Jesus is giving an illustration what it is to build upon the rock, and that is, how do we build upon that rock? Or what is the rock? The rock is that obedience to Christ. If you look at the passage, that's what it's talking about. And what are we being obedient to? Well, all his words, and I'd say especially the words that we see here in the Sermon on the Mount. And so what do those include? Well, one, it includes desiring and attaining true righteousness. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. If we are truly Christ's people, we will hunger and thirst after righteousness. We will know we lack it in ourselves, but we will hunger and thirst for it, and God will fill us with it. We will be changed. And if we're filled with God's righteousness, then not only is Christ's righteousness imputed to us, but by the Holy Spirit we are sanctified and we grow more and more like Christ till we become, like Christ, merciful. Blessed are the merciful, Matthew 5:7. Or like Christ, pure in heart. Later in this passage, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus talks about purity of heart in regard to adultery and murder, which he says, if you have in your heart anger against your brother, it's just like murder. If you lust after a woman in your heart, it's like murder. And so pure in heart is what we're called to, something that Christ can see, God can see our hearts. We don't even necessarily understand our own hearts, and yet we can have that purity of heart in Christ. We become a peacemaker like Christ, Matthew 5:9. We continue faithful to God. This is a big part. You know, it says the rain is coming down, the storm is coming on that house. The house of salvation stays strong. The storm doesn't destroy it, and persecution doesn't destroy the true Christian. How do they handle persecution? They stand up under it. They praise God while they're in the midst of it. While they're being burned on the stake, people do this. They pick up the coal and they kiss them and they praise God for the opportunity, like it says in Acts, that the apostles had to suffer for him. And we pray that that would be the case. We think, oh, I'm not ready for persecution. And yet God makes us ready if we're truly his. We will praise him even in the midst of it. And so it says here, therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. And that's what we have, that kind of salvation, that kind of faith, that even in the worst of times and when everything is coming against us, it stays strong. It is bold. It's a David Coker type of faith. David Coker, I knew I was like 20 years old and David was 17. And David was a football player. He was 240 pounds. He was a strong young man. And he was probably going to get a scholarship to college to play football. And yet he got cancer, and he died when he was 17. But did that make him weaker? No. As he died, he got stronger and stronger in his faith, and he led many of the nurses to Christ. And I remember the one time I visited him, all I can remember is he was praising the Lord, and he was saying, Arnie, I'm going to heaven early. I'm not sad. Don't be sad for me. I'm going to heaven early. And that's all he could think of. And he was sincerely joyful because he built his house on the rock. But it goes on and it says, but everyone who hears these sayings of mine, meaning people who actually listen to the word, they hear the sayings, but does not do them, will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain descended and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house and it fell. And great was its fall. And so it was when Jesus had ended these sayings that the people were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. The storm, the persecution, or any other difficulty can knock down that house that is not built on the rock, but built on the sand. The righteousness, the obedience that we should have makes us different than the world. It would make us shine. As it said in Matthew 5:13-16, he says, "You are the salt of the earth." He goes on and he says, "You are the light of the world." He says, "Let your light so shine before men that it may glory, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." We are to be, as Christians, different than the world. We're to shine with righteousness. We see the same thing in Philippians 2, where Paul says, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, as you've always obeyed, not only in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling." That verse 12 in Philippians 2 is right after the passage that says, Philippians 2:5, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus," and ends with verse 11, which says, "He has a name that is above every name," but includes verse 8, which says that he was obedient unto death, even the death on the cross. And we're called to obedience to Christ. Why? Because he was obedient when he suffered on that cross to save us from our sins. That was God's plan for our salvation. And we're to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, and to do things, as it says, verse 14 of Philippians 2, it says, "Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation." Isn't that where we live now? In the middle of a crooked and perverse generation? It was in Paul's day, and it is in ours, "among whom you shine as lights in the world." Even if we're not perfect in our obedience, if we're true in our obedience, if we're dependent upon God in our obedience, if God enables our obedience, we will shine in this dark world. 7, this righteousness which a true saved believer is extremely faithful to Scripture, which exceeds not only the ungodly world, but the most righteous of mere men. When Jesus says, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law and the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill." He goes on and he says, "Heaven and earth will not pass away until this is fulfilled. And whoever breaks," verse 19, "one of the least of these commandments and teaches men to do so will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." He says, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." Well, how can our righteousness exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees? They used to tithe their spices. Can you imagine taking your pepper and shaking it out? 1, 2, 3, 9 for me, 1 for God. Your salt, 9 little grains of salt for me, 1 for God. That's how meticulous they were. It was crazy. But they did those kind of things because they were supposedly righteous. Well, how does our righteousness to exceed them? Well, it exceeds theirs because it's God-given. It's prayed for. We ask and seek and knock to get it. And because it's internal, it's heart righteousness. It's not merely outward. Murder includes anger in the heart. Adultery includes lust in the heart. And the true Christian gets victory not only with outward sins, but even he sees his heart changing. So he no longer lusts after a woman in his heart. So that anger in his heart towards somebody is never without a reason. But all as he grows, he becomes more Christ-like. And he can, as Scripture says, he loves his enemies. It exceeds those because those who excuse certain things like divorce or oaths or retaliation. It exceeds because it calls us to love like the Father, even our enemies. And it exceeds because it even things like giving alms and prayer and fasting are looked at as these are not necessarily righteous unless they're done to please the Father with the right motives. And so even our best works, as it says in Isaiah, all our works of righteousness are as filthy rags. It exceeds by seeking first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, says all of Matthew 6 talks about having treasures in heaven and seeking the things above rather than the things on earth. This is the narrow way, as we talked about last week. It's the way that few find. It's almost appropriate. I'm not saying, not going to say that the people who are not here are not going to heaven today. That's not at all what I'm saying. But I think it's illustrative when we see, even if everybody was here from our little group, that it's a small group. And that's what Jesus says. It's a small group that build their house on the rock. It's a few that go that straight and narrow way. And how few are they? Well, we don't know how few. We just know that Jesus says to be among the few, to go the narrow way, not to go the broad way that the world goes. And so we see all these things in the Sermon on the Mount. And I could expand this because Jesus says not one jot or tittle will be erased from his law. And you know, I could go on to the law and the different parts of it and things like that. And some parts of it do not apply today like they did in the Old Testament because they're fulfilled by Christ or they're types of Christ or things like that. But we can certainly say that all the law, all the scripture, as it says in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for the instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. When it says all good works, it means we do stuff. We are obedient to God. We don't just hear the sermon and let it go and say, oh, that was a great sermon, Pastor. We look at this word and we make sure our lives are matching up with it. We're obedient to it. That's what Christ is telling us. How do you build a house on the rock? You don't just hear the word. You're obedient to it. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you for Christ who gave us this great Sermon on the Mount. We thank you for the people who heard it that were astonished by it and thought it was exceedingly wonderful because Jesus called them to obedience. Father, we are called to obedience as well, not because our obedience saves us, but what our obedience does, it shows that we are truly saved by you, by your Son, who does not save in a superficial way. But as it says, even in Matthew 1:21, when the angel spoke to Joseph, he says, you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And Father, we know that we're not just saved from hell, but that Jesus died to save us from sin. And Father, we know that we won't be saved from the very presence of sin. We'll battle with it as long as we're on this earth. But Father, we do believe we'll be saved from the power of sin. And I pray for each person here and those who aren't here too that are part of our church or hear this sermon, that we might all be saved even from the power of sin in our lives. Don't let it get us down, but help us to get victory over it. Father, we can do nothing without Christ, as he says, for without me you can do nothing. And Father, we pray that you'd help us to do these things, to be obedient, because it's you who works in us, both to will and to do your good pleasure. And so, Father, we pray that we might trust you and that we might obey you and your Son, Jesus. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.